So this is the day of Pentecost. The church consists of about 120 people until this sermon. And then there's 3,000 of them. So this is good preaching, I guess. Acts chapter 2 from verse 22. Peter is speaking. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, Jesus, and then he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my tongue was glad, and my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you want to put something in Acts 2, we'll return to that in a minute. But let's turn back to Psalm 16 on page 544. And when we're there on page 544, then I'll pray for us. Let me pray. Father, with your word before us, we pray that you would speak to us with living power, with clarity, into the depths of our souls. We pray that in this psalm we might see Christ. And in his face may we see what you are truly like, and may we see what we are truly like. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the secret of contentment, do you think? The secret of happiness, lasting joy. Where do we get our confidence, our satisfaction, our peace? How on earth do you get happy? Well, verse 4 tells you how you don't get it. Verse 4 of Psalm 16, here's how you do not get happy. Here's the guarantee for misery. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. There's the recipe for misery. God is the life giver. He's a fountain of life and light and love. If you chase after things that are not God, you are chasing after things that are not good. They are not life. They are not light. They are not love. You embroil yourself in death and darkness and disconnection. When you chase after anything that is not God as though it were God. God is our source of protection and provision. And yet you and I chase after all the wrong sources of protection and provision. We look to sex and money and power and achievements. We look to work. We look to a relationship. We look to all sorts of things to protect us and provide for us. And the psalmist tells us here, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Jeremiah had a very evocative image of this, if we have the slide. Jeremiah chapter 2. Think of this image. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, wells, broken cisterns, broken wells that cannot hold water." Do you get the image? We're in a desert place, and there is a gushing fountain of living water called the Lord. And instead, we walk past the Lord, and we pick up our shovels, and we take it to dry ground, and we try desperately to make life work on our own terms. And maybe we even get a little bit of a mouthful of mud at the end of it. "But the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." That is life lived apart from God. Lord Byron, the poet, once said this of a life that was lived chasing after all sorts of satisfactions. Byron said, "I drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, drank early, deeply drank, drank draughts that common millions might have quenched, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink." Or verse 4, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." It just can't work to try to seek life from things that are not inherently bubbling over with life. Will only multiply your sorrows. So do you want to be content? Do you want to be content? Repent. Repent of the broken wells. Do you know what your broken wells are? You can think of them now, really. What is it that you run after? What is it that you are chasing in life? Such an evocative image, isn't it? Chasing after satisfaction. The psalmist throughout Psalm 16, he seems so settled. He is constantly talking about being filled. He is static. The Lord is pursuing him and filling him. But when you reject this Lord, you are the one chasing. So what are you chasing after? What are you running after? Complete this sentence. "I would be content if only I had..." No, I'll be happy. I will. I would be happy. I just need to have... I know I'm not at peace now, but I swear, once we get, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. Then I'll be at peace. You know what that thing is? That thing is a broken well. If you are chasing after that for the fullness of life and light and love, for your satisfaction, for your contentment, then verse 4, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." You want to be content? Repent. Repent and believe. Believe means to receive true life from the true source. And what is the true source of life and satisfaction? Well, it's obvious in this psalm, verse 1 and 2. Where does the psalmist look for his satisfaction? "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Or verse 5. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." Or verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Where can you find refuge, good, satisfaction, and pleasures forevermore? Where do you find that joy and eternal pleasure? God. God is a fountain of life and light and love. Do you believe this? No, you don't. And I don't believe this. Not naturally. This is why I chase after the things I chase after. This is why you chase after the things that you chase after. This is why you dig your little counterfeit wells. And this is why we all end up flat on our face, desperate for living water. All the while, the Lord Jesus is gushing forth his living waters. None of us believe that God is a fountain of life and light and love. Our natural state is to believe that God, if he is there at all, is a tyrant who doles out blessings with a teaspoon and a scowl. That's how we naturally think of God. That's how I wake up thinking about God. I'm a Christian. I'm even paid to talk about Jesus. Like, this is my job. And yet, my natural state, the state of the race of Adam, me and my natural state, is to wake up and imagine that if God's there, he is a distant individual, high on power, low on personality. This monster with his arms folded, who's not that interested in me. I don't think of God in these terms. And so this is very confronting, isn't it, when the psalmist speaks of God in these terms? Who does the psalmist think God is? Verse 1, God is my refuge. My refuge. Isn't that wonderful? A strong tower that you can run into when all the enemies are attacking. My refuge, my safe space. Verse 2, God is my supreme good. In fact, he's my sole good. The good that I have alone is God. Verse 5, God is my portion, my cup. He is what I want. He is what I crave, according to the psalmist. Verse 7, apparently God is an intimate and personal counselor who can speak to you in the depths of your being. That's who God is, according to verse 7. Verse 8, God is this psalmist's captivating vision, his strong, unshakable support. And verse 11, God, in fact, the right hand of God, the place of honor and power, the right hand of God is God's, is this psalmist's certain and eternally satisfying destination. What is his picture of God? Who does this psalmist think God is? And who does this psalmist think he is? Who does the psalmist think he himself is? Well, this is where the psalm starts to get very interesting, because verses 1 to 3, apparently the psalmist, he has this unique delight in God, but also verse 3, he's got a huge delight in the saints, in the believers. So, first of all, he says, I've got all my joy in God. Every bit of my joy is in God. And then verse 3, he seems to contradict himself, because he says verse 3, actually, all my delight is in believers. We're like, well, which is it? He's in this really interesting position, isn't he? He's completely besotted with God. And he's totally delighted in people. He's in this interesting space, isn't he? He's got this unique relationship with God and this unique relationship with all believers. Well, that's interesting. And then in verse 4, he seems to be opposed to those who oppose God. So he's the perfect enemy of God's enemies. He's just right on God's side, like perfectly on God's side, perfectly aligned with divine reality. In verses 5 and 6, he speaks of being the heir of God. The heir of God. He's going to inherit God. That's interesting. In verse 7, he speaks of being intimately, personally instructed by God. Verse 8, he is unswervingly devoted to God. Verse 10, this is a killer. Look, he is uniquely preserved from death and decay through being uniquely faithful to God. He is uniquely preserved from death and decay. And verse 11, he is brought through death to the right hand of God. Huh. Who does he think he is? Well, he says he's David. You know, the heading at the top, a miktam of David, a psalm of David. But in these verses, David seems to have an incredibly high opinion of himself, don't you think? He prays things that sound way above his pay grade, don't you think? He sees himself as this unique mediator between God and humanity who's going to somehow be indestructible. He is this unkillable man who's pioneering a way through death and out to God's right hand, where he will bestow eternal pleasures forevermore. Who does he think he is? Well, he's the king, isn't he? The king of the Jews. And the king of the Jews is a role that is brimming with significance. Go back to Genesis chapter 49, and it says this. Oh, here we go. Shall I do it? Let me do it. Let me do it. So Genesis chapter 49, here is a prophecy about the tribe of Judah, okay? The tribe of Judah from which all the kings come, from David onwards. And it says this, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes. He to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So before we've had any king sitting on the throne, Genesis, hundreds of years earlier, says, okay, there's going to be a whole line of kings. The tribe of Judah is going to be this royal tribe. And there's going to be a king who will pass on the scepter to the next king, who will pass on the scepter to the next king, from king to king to king to king to king, until Christ. Until this universal ruler who will bring peace to the nations. And so even before you've had a single king sitting on the throne, everyone in the Old Testament, when they see a king from the tribe of Judah sitting on the throne, they're thinking, oh, a throne warmer. A throne warmer for Christ. Here in the king is a pencil sketch of what the true king, the universal ruler, will do when he comes. David is a pencil sketch. Christ is the oil painting. And this is how the whole of the Old Testament works. The whole of the Old Testament is like this, these pencil sketches that are filled out and become the oil painting in Christ's incarnation. So the temple was a pencil sketch of Christ, the true meeting place of God and man. The sacrifices were a pencil sketch of Christ, the true Lamb of God. The priest was a pencil sketch of Christ, the mediator who brings us to God. The prophets were pencil sketches of Christ, the Word of God. The law was a pencil sketch of Christ's good life to be written on our hearts. The land was a pencil sketch of Christ's inheritance, the new earth. The king was a pencil sketch of Christ, God's universal ruler to bring peace to the nations. And that's how David saw himself. He was a pencil sketch of Christ. And David was doing what he was meant to be doing. When he was doing what he was meant to be doing, the word of Christ was on his lips. He was enacting what Christ, the universal ruler, would do. And so on the next slide, I've got the last words of King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, I think they're very interesting. These are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed, or you could say Christed or Messiahed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. And then David says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. Do you see? David is being put in this sort of exalted position. He's kind of Christed. He is Messiahed. He is anointed. He's set up as this miniature Christ. And David wants everybody to know, when I'm praying, it's the Lord putting his word on my tongue. So what do we have with the Psalms? The Psalms are these songs of David. You know, many of them are these songs of David. So what we have is really the prayer journal of Christ. It's odd to think about it that way, isn't it? I mean, if Dan Brown came out and said, I've got a new bestseller, it's The Memoirs of Jesus of Nazareth. Like, he'd probably sell millions, wouldn't he? You know, The Memoirs of Jesus of Nazareth. If someone claimed to have discovered The Memoirs of Jesus of Nazareth, man, they would sell like hotcakes. Well, you know what? We have discovered the prayer journal of Jesus Christ. It's right here in your Bible. Halfway through, you've got these 150 psalms, these 150 songs, these 150 prayers. And here are these pencil sketches of what the true Messiah, the true universal ruler, Christ, prays to his Father. This is what Psalm 16 is all about. It's the prayers of Christ to his Father. About his impending death, about his having to go down into death, but he will rise again through the right hand of the Father. That is what Psalm 16 is about, and really it's the way all the Psalms work. The Psalms are the prayer journal of Christ. It's a little bit more complicated than that. So on the next slide, there are four main players in the Psalms, and it's not always the king talking to the Lord. A lot of the Psalms are that. A lot of the Psalms are the King, the Anointed One, this miniature Christ, talking to the Lord. So many of the Psalms are these conversations of the Son to the Father, if you like. But there are other characters involved in the Psalms. There are the righteous who take refuge in the King, and there's the wicked who resist the King. And some of the Psalms are the righteous praying to the Lord, please, can we take refuge in the king? And some of the psalms are the Lord saying to the wicked, watch out because the king will judge you. And sometimes it's the righteous complaining to the king about the wicked. So there are lots of different ways that these four characters combine. But in all of them, we are getting portraits of Christ. The psalms are portrayals of Christ. And quite often, we're meant to read the Psalms as the words of Christ to his Father. Would have been amazing, wouldn't it, for Jesus of Nazareth to sort of unroll the scroll and read these prayers that were written for him 1,000 years before, and prayers that he inspired to be written 1,000 years earlier. And now, as he takes flesh, he's praying his own prayers that were written down, and now we can read his prayers. And now we can even pray his prayers in his name. Isn't that interesting? You can now pray a prayer of Jesus. And at the end say, in Jesus' name. Because quite literally, you have just prayed his prayer to the Father. This is what Psalm 16 is all about. And actually, that's why the whole New Testament reads the Psalms the way that it does. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament? They're constantly quoting the Psalms as the words of Christ. Constantly in the New Testament. The Psalms are called the Word of Christ in places like Romans chapter 10. And words taken from the Psalms are read straightforwardly as the words of Christ. And twice in the New Testament, this psalm is preached as being a prayer of Jesus's. Both Peter and Paul treat Psalm 16 as obviously the prayer of Christ himself. We can see that. Let's go back to Acts 2. And we'll see the way that Peter treats this psalm in his Pentecost sermon. So in verse 25, Peter says, for David says concerning him. Well, who's the him? It's Jesus, right? Psalm 16 is about Jesus. That's what David says. And then he quotes the psalm. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Then Peter explains, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, notice that phrase, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter's logic is this. Psalm 16 simply cannot be the experience of David, because David died and he rotted. Jesus died and did not see corruption. Psalm 16 is the experience of Christ. It was never the experience of David, and David knew that. He saw what was ahead. He saw the resurrection coming. He knew his position as a pencil sketch. He knew that the Spirit of the Lord was on his tongue. He knew that he was symbolic of things that were far bigger than he was. And so he played the role of Christ in this psalm. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. These are the words of Christ. So Paul says exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 13. You can look at that later. Paul again says Psalm 16 is not the experience of David. It could never have been the experience of David, because David died and saw corruption. Christ never saw corruption. And so Paul makes the exact same point. Psalm 16 are the words of Christ. So here's why it's important. Do you want to find contentment in life? Do you want to stand against the lie that God is a monster who can't be trusted? That is this diabolical lie that you and I are tempted by every day. Do you want to see God as this fountain of light and life and love? Well, this psalm, Psalm 16, as we turn back to it, Psalm 16 is inviting you to see the Father the way Christ does. to see the Most High the way that his eternal Son sees him. And the experience of reading Psalm 16 is really the Spirit immersing you in Christ's contentment with the Father. Actually, that's what all the Psalms are about. The Spirit, through these words, wants to immerse you in Christ's contentment with the Father. So here, as we're looking over Jesus' shoulder at his own prayer journal, we're seeing how he knows the Father, even in the midst of all sorts of earthly trial, even as he's about to be crucified. How does Jesus find contentment in his Father? Well, let's read this as the Psalm of Christ that it is. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Here is the Son who has forever rejoiced in his Father. And now, by the Spirit, he is continuing that rejoicing in the Father in his incarnate state. But because of God's triune life, because he is so overwhelmed with joy in God, he is also overwhelmed with the joys that God has. And what are the joys that God has? He is delighted, verse 3, in the saints of the land. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, when he looks at bedraggled believers like you lot, right? He looks at you and he says, ah, my excellent ones. He looks at you and he says, Your Excellency. Wow. Whoever gets to be called Your Excellency? You're not royalty, are you? Yeah, well, you are. In Christ, you are. You're brought into the family. And the poorest believer, the most dirt poor believer on planet Earth, Jesus says to them, Your Excellency. And his verdict on those who have gathered to him, who have taken refuge in him, his verdict on you, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? You know what his verdict on you is this morning? He says, I'm delighted in you. In fact, all my delight is in you. Isn't that amazing? It's the words of Christ. This is not just David from 3,000 years ago. This is the prayer of Christ. That's how the Bible takes this. Christ looks at his church and he says, You are my excellent ones in whom is all my delight. But you see how his heart loves what is good and hates what is evil. It's a theme that comes up in Psalm 45 as well, that the divine bridegroom Christ, he loves what is good and hates what is wicked. So verse 4, his heart is full of pity as he says this. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Christ is the one person to ultimately resist the devil's lie. Instead, he says, verses 5 and 6, The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. As he walks through the valley of the shadow of death towards his own crucifixion, he actually looks ahead to his inheritance. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Hebrews 12 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. For the joy set before him. So Christ looks forward to this joy that we're going to have a look at. He looks forward to this inheritance and he thinks to himself, even the cross makes it worth it. Even going through the cross is worth it for that joy. Now just think about that. As Christ processes whether it's worth it to take on his cross, he says it's worth it for the joy that is coming. Now that's quite a calculation. The Son of God is quite good at doing the maths, okay? And he says, even his cross is worth it for the joy set before him. Well, if even his cross is worth it for the joy set before him, your little cross is definitely worth it, don't you think? Definitely worth it. Whatever you're going through, and you might be going through what feels like hell on earth, Jesus says there's a heaven coming that far outweighs it. Far outweighs it. That's what got him through his cross. Can you rest in his contentment in the Father? That's what the Spirit is trying to do with all of us this morning, trying to help us to rest in Christ's contentment in the Father, that it might become our contentment. And it wasn't just future hope that sustained Christ. It was his constant minute-by-minute experience of God's Spirit, verse 7. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. You see, there's a minute-by-minute experience of the spirits that Jesus enjoys. That's available for us because Christ went to that right hand to pour that spirit onto us that we might know a minute-by-minute heartfelt presence of Jesus through our suffering. Christ knew it. It's available for you. Seek it. Seek it. And ultimately, all of Christ's confidence is grounded in his confidence in the resurrection. Whatever evils may befall him, and the most diabolical evils did befall him, still, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Through death, Jesus would pioneer the path of life. Do you see how he calls it the path of life? He's walking through the valley of the shadow. He says, yeah, that's the path of life. And if it was the path of life for Christ, it'll be the path of life for you and me. But it's the path of life. It's through the valley of the shadow. And here, Christ has such confidence that he will conquer death. He'll smash a hole through death, come out the other side to the right hand of the Father, the place of honor and glory and eternal pleasures forevermore. Christ has great confidence in his own resurrection. And he went to that right hand of the Father to pour out the Holy Spirit on you and on me. This is the joy that he will fill us with. The fountain of life himself. Jesus will pour his Holy Spirit into us and onto us. And we will enjoy eternal pleasures in the presence of the triune God. We will. Right now you can know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and one day you will know eternal pleasures forevermore. Now think of that broken well that you're digging. Why? Why that? Why that? The sorrows of those who run after other gods will multiply. You'll just get a mouthful of mud. Allow the Spirit to immerse you in Christ's contentment with the Father. Know him as your Father, who says of you, Your Excellency. Know Christ as one who says, My delight is in you. Know the Spirit as living waters to slake your thirst. You want to be content? Repent and believe the good news.